Mankind's greatest need is forgiveness. The forgiveness that is made possible only in Christ Jesus. Today on Scandia Bible Church podcast, Brother in Christ Josh Peglow fills in at the pulpit to show us that forgiveness was Jesus' message and mission, transcending even great physical need. For only Christ has the authority to forgive. And when he does, it results in the praise of God. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church podcast for Sunday, March 7th, 2021. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Josh Peglow with his message entitled, The Priority of Forgiveness.
Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2. We're going to be looking at the first 12 verses. It's been rightly observed that when a church or institution has lost the gospel, something like that doesn't happen overnight, and usually it follows a fourfold process. First of all, of course, you have the gospel accepted. You can't lose something that you don't have to begin with. And then some time passes and maybe a new generation comes along and the gospel is assumed. It's no longer the focus of the ministry. It's no longer that which is propagated and something that people are constantly thinking of and mindful of. It's just assumed. And then before too long, the gospel is confused. Of course, we've all seen this many times in history. We can probably think of instances that we've seen it in our own lives. And then finally, of course, the gospel is lost. It seems clear that we're in a time where the gospel is at least in that stage of being assumed, if not even being confused. Too often, people confuse the implications of living out the gospel with the gospel itself. In our time, we hear a lot about what the church ought to be doing. It usually has very little to do with what the church has actually been charged by the Lord with doing. It almost always turns with the weather vane of popular opinion. Whatever the buzz is in society, that almost always becomes the thing that the church is supposed to do. Right now, there's a lot of talk about how the church needs to be fighting for the oppressed. There's a problem, see, and we've got to do something about it. Well, no doubt there are all kinds of problems in society. No one's denying that. We live in a sin-cursed world. The effects of the fall are really greater than we could even catalog. It's beyond our ability to comprehend them. Everywhere we look, we see the blight of sin on society and in individual lives. But the question is twofold. Has the church been called to corporately address societal injustices, and if so, how? How are we to think of these things? What should our primary focus be? I want to examine with you this morning the subject of the priority of forgiveness. We have in our passage an account from the life of Christ of prime importance. It appears in all the synoptic gospels. It's in Matthew chapter 9, Luke chapter 5, and our passage here this morning, Mark chapter 2. Surprisingly, Mark, which is the shortest gospel, this actually has the longest account of this passage. To bring us up to speed with the message of the book at this point, we just need to consider a few things. Jesus has recently began his earthly ministry. Well, what does that ministry look like? Here's the long-awaited Messiah. And what is his message? What will he say? We only need to look at verses 14 and 15 of chapter 1 to answer that question. Here are the first words of Jesus recorded in the Gospel of Mark. Now, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Jesus came preaching the gospel of God. The message of the forgiveness of sins in him was the message which Christ preached. The time is fulfilled, he said. The long wait is over. Messiah has come. In this same chapter, he calls his first four disciples. When Christ called his disciples, the gospel is going to be their message as well. Do you remember what he said to them? He said, "Come with me and I will make you fishers of men." The proclamation of the gospel of forgiveness is the theme of our Lord's ministry from start to finish. As our Lord healed and casted out demons and eventually the crowd of miracle seekers, they became so great that it began to hinder his ministry. Meeting physical needs, even casting out demons, was never the primary purpose of Christ's ministry. Always it was the gospel, the message of forgiveness. So as the crowd continued to swell, so that Jesus could not preach, listen to what he told his disciples in verse 38 of chapter 1. He says, "He said to them, 'Let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby, so that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for.'" So that brings us up to speed with our text in Mark chapter 2. Jesus has begun his earthly ministry, a ministry which includes healing and casting out demons, both signs that Jesus is God's Messiah, but which is about the proclamation of the gospel. So let's read our text for this morning, Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. When he had come back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even near the door, and he was speaking the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and pick up your pallet and walk'? But so that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home." And he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Our first point this morning, the first two verses, is forgiveness preached. Our text finds Jesus back at home in Capernaum. Capernaum was the home of Peter and Andrew. It may have been their house that this was taking place in. The Lord is not there long, and it says that it was heard that he was at home. Once again, the crowds flock to Jesus. Christ is accosted by the crowd, and what is it that we see him doing? Mark says that he was speaking the word to them. The gospel of forgiveness trumps all other concerns, even legitimate ones. The primary thing, the most important thing, the thing which ought to just consume us as it did Christ, is the proclamation of the gospel. Why didn't Christ address the social injustices of his day? Well, there are those that want to make it the scripture say that he did. There is in our time a hermeneutic of recentism. Instead of our interpretation of the Bible driving our social consciousness is driving our interpretation of the Bible. We rightfully criticize those who interpret eschatology with the Bible in one hand and in the newspaper in the other. Well, in our day, it's fashionable to interpret the Gospels with a newspaper in one hand and the Bible in the other. Whatever's happening in the world, whatever social ills there are, suddenly become the focus of Christ's ministry. I'll just plainly tell you this morning that this hermeneutic of recentism is not only a low view of Scripture, it is dishonest. If ever there was an oppressed group of people, it was these Jews standing right before Christ this morning. If you know anything about history at all, you know that the Jews are the most oppressed people in world history. That's not even open for debate. The very existence of the word pogrom in history is terrible. Even by the time of Jesus, the Jews had faced more persecution and racism than any people in existence. I'm not talking about the current nation of Israel here. I'm talking about the history of the nation up till the time of Christ. And Jesus was a Jew. Could any oppressed people have a better advocate than the greatest public speaker, the greatest miracle worker, the most loving man, and on top of that, God in human flesh? So just stop and consider for a minute. Here is Jesus Christ, God incarnate. At his incarnation, he took on not just human flesh, but Jewish human flesh. The Jews existed because he called Abraham way back in history to be the father of a new nation. That nation was hunted and oppressed like none before it or after it. Even as Christ speaks to these Jews in this little home in Capernaum, they're under Roman domination. Their rights are severely limited and they encounter racism and mistreatment every day of their lives. If ever there was a time for a social justice campaign, it was this day that we read of this morning. But what does Christ preach? The word. The gospel. The message proclaimed by his forebearer, John the Baptist, repentance and forgiveness. Brothers and sisters, the silence is deafening. There is in the Gospels and in the entire New Testament an absolute omission of anything like the social justice gospel that some are peddling today. Christ preached forgiveness. Jesus proclaimed what we must proclaim. It is only Christ who can forgive your sins. We see in the person of Christ not some expert on various ideas about forgiveness, but the very one who is able to forgive our sins. This is not just a teaching to be learned like the theory of relativity. Jesus both preaches the word and is the word. He teaches the good news because he's going to provide the good news through his death and resurrection. We're blessed to have in this passage this morning an object lesson. Christ is going to move from teaching the gospel to applying the gospel right before our eyes. Look at verses 3 to 5. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts. Oh, excuse me, I went too far. Verse 3, and they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." After learning that Christ's mission was to preach forgiveness, the scene shifts from the proclamation of the gospel to a dramatic scene that unfolds right in the midst of Christ talking. The second point in this message is forgiveness unearned. Notice right away the desperation of this whole scene. First off, we see this man, he's just simply called a paralytic. He isn't given a name, he's known only for his paralysis. In that culture, this man would have been much more vulnerable than in our day. With no ability to work, this man would have no doubt been desperate in a time without social services, welfare, food stamps, disability, free health care, free housing. This man's day-to-day life would have been a constant struggle. He lived in a time in which his paralysis would have made him helpless. There's a similar case you might remember in Acts chapter 3. You remember there was a crippled man. In his case, he was crippled from birth. And he too was carried. He was carried to the gate beautiful, and he was set down before this gate at the temple where he could beg alms. That was the existence of those that had major paralysis at that time. They couldn't work. There was nothing available for them but to beg. This was a time where the only communication was in person or possibly written letters, but travel was difficult and most people couldn't read. He would have probably led a lonely life, a life of constant pain and struggle. So it's clear to us this morning that this man is in the deepest of need. As we'll see, however, it's only those who are in need that can receive Christ. One thing that he does have is a great group of friends. If you have friends like this man, then praise God. His four friends have a single focus: to see him healed. Mark doesn't tell us that if this was something that was pre-planned or a spur of the moment. Either way, we can imagine the man's excitement as his friends rush to his side to carry him to Jesus. Perhaps he asked them, or maybe they had previously discussed it, but the day has now come when this poor man's agony can end. But his heart must have sunk as they neared the door and began to see the crowd. It's standing room only, and he's being carried in. The crowd is so great that it's spilling out into the street. There's no way that a crippled man being carried on his bed by four men is getting anywhere near Jesus. This is genuine faith, though. It's real faith that won't miss an opportunity for an encounter with Christ. He and his friends know who Jesus is. They know he can heal. As they look around, their eyes automatically begin to scan for any possible way that they can get to Christ. Well, it's not long and they have a plan. Houses of that day, they were small, but they had roofs that could be accessed from a staircase on the outside of the building. The roof was often used as a place to cool off in the evenings. Sometimes there was even a little apartment up there for people that visited. If this was Peter or Andrew's house, it's likely that they would have used the roof to dry off their fishing nets. The roofs were flat, and usually the buildings themselves were made from stone, typically basalt. And then there was branches spread about 3 or 4 feet apart across, and then it was thatched together with smaller branches and then covered with clay and tile. That's the idea when you hear in Proverbs 21:9, it's better to live in the corner of a roof than in a house shared with a contentious woman. The idea isn't, you know, you're fighting with your wife, so you go look for your ladder to climb up on the roof. No, there's a place up there, and there's a staircase to access it. These dedicated friends apparently climbed this staircase carrying this paralytic. What are we to make of this statement that they removed the roof? Obviously, in our day, trying to remove our roof, especially in a short period of time, I've had a roofing project before. It's miserable trying to strip a roof. It wasn't like that. As I said, this is clay. They could remove the tiles and dig out the clay, and there would be an opening into the building. In Luke's account, it says that the man was lowered through the tiles, so definitely that was the style of roof that it had. Let's not lose the flow of the passage, though. Jesus is speaking to this large crowd, and a man is being lowered through the roof. This is not your everyday situation. It's very likely that the crowd and Jesus himself would have started to hear voices above and then scraping. Before long, pieces of clay and dirt are falling down into the room. And then they begin to see daylight coming through. There's movement, and now something is being lowered. The roof may have been low enough to lower him down by reaching in as far as they could. It's possible. Maybe they used some of these drying fishing nets or some ropes to lower him down. Mark doesn't say. His bed or pallet, it was basically something like a roll-up. This was just a heavy and thick blanket that could be used as a makeshift mattress. This was the bed of the poor. One can imagine this man's anticipation as he's being lowered down. He begins to see Jesus, the only one who can help him. That's true for all of us, whether we have a physical ailment or whether we are in perfect health. Before we are forgiven by God's grace, we are all spiritually incapacitated. Not one of us can take a step in righteousness. Not one of us can earn favor with God. We can only come before him in desperate need. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. Christians, do you remember when you laid helpless before Christ? Unable to bring anything of merit? Do you remember that day when your faith led you to come to Christ alone? Do you know that even your faith was a gift? This is truly forgiveness unearned. Philippians 1:29 says that it has been granted to us to believe. In 2 Peter 1:1, it says that our faith has been received in us, not generated by us. The faith that this man had in Christ was supplied by Christ. Salvation is truly all of the Lord. Well, this is a desperate attempt, but he knows that it's the only way. There's no embarrassment here. He doesn't care that he's a spectacle. He doesn't care that somebody's roof was just disassembled to lower him down into this building. Being exposed and surrounded by a crowd of onlookers means nothing to him. He doesn't care if the whole crowd thinks he's crazy or pathetic. He has to be before Jesus because it's only Jesus who has the power to heal him. He must see Jesus. But more important for this man is that Jesus sees him. In fact, he doesn't just see him as this helpless man laying between the feet of the men. He sees his faith. Let's look at verse 5. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." We find out that it wasn't just the man that had faith, but the whole group of friends. No wonder they were willing to take such risks, to open themselves up to such ridicule and scorn. No wonder they would carry their friend from unknown distances, climb up a roof, and after disassembling that roof, lower him down to the feet of Christ. They believed, as he did, that it was only Christ that had the power to heal. As mentioned earlier, there's a lot of confusion about what we as believers ought to be doing, what our primary focus should be on. Well, there wasn't for Christ. Son, your sins are forgiven. The forgiveness of sin is primary. If you're a believer, then you just can't help but praise God for that. The greater miracle is not physical healing. It's a new heart, a redeemed soul. Son, there, it's a term of endearment. The Lord only used it one other time, which was for his disciples. His love for this man and his compassion is obvious. Christ was compassionate with this man because he understood him fully. Do you realize this morning that Christ understands you fully? Do you realize that he understands completely what you're going through? Not only that, but he was tempted to sin and he suffered physically and emotionally, such that he can sympathize with our weaknesses. Your pain has not gone unnoticed by Jesus Christ. He sees down to the very bottom of it. He's plumbed the depths of mankind's misery. Jesus has found the sea floor and the ocean of mankind's misery and suffering. He does not stand aloof from you, but next to you. His love for you is genuine and infinite. He has compassion for you. Your affliction is not arbitrary. Your suffering is not invisible to God. He doesn't receive a report about you every day to find out what's going on with you. He knows you and he loves you. As we see, however, God is more concerned with your spirituality than he is with your physicality. In fact, it may be that your physical or your emotional affliction may be the very thing that he uses to draw you closer to himself. I can't help but wonder what the crowd was thinking as this unfolded. For them, this would have been the ultimate letdown. They came to see a miracle, and they simply hear a pronouncement of forgiveness. Still, others may have come for the same reason as these men. They had true faith in the Messiah, and they wanted to hear from him. We're in danger of misunderstanding this passage if we don't recognize something about the beliefs of the Jews at this time. It's so important for us to remember that the Jews of this day, they believed that physical ailment was a direct result of sin. If you couldn't walk, it was because you were a great sinner. You remember the man born blind in John chapter 9? Remember, even Jesus' disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" All who looked at this paralytic looked at a man that they assumed to be an especially bad sinner. Very likely the man himself would have lived with this haunting thought that he was like this because he was worse than everyone else. The text doesn't say whether he was born this way or whether he developed this paralysis later. In either case, he would have no doubt had a deep sense of his own sin. He would have been disabled by what he believed was the product of his own sinfulness. Imagine what that must have been like to depend on others for basic functions that you couldn't do yourself, and all the while you're dogged with this belief that this is your own sinfulness that left you in this state. You've done something. The rabbis had a saying, quote, There is no sick man healed of his sickness until all his sins have been forgiven him. Unquote. This belief of the scribes and the Pharisees, it's about to come under the microscope of Christ's purpose, so keep it in mind. In verses 6 through 11, Mark records a challenge to Christ's forgiveness. Maybe better, in our third point, it is a record of forgiveness proved. See, if the rabbis teach that a person must be forgiven all their sins before they can be healed, then what about this incident? Christ just pronounced this man forgiven, so does it follow then that he was healed? This would have been on everyone's mind. The scribes teach that a person must be forgiven to be healed, so what happens next? Well, as it turns out, some of those rabbis, those teachers of the law, happened to be present. Who enters the scene in verse 6? But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts. Did you notice that they're sitting there? Does that seem odd to anyone? This is standing room only. The crowd is out into the streets and the scribes are just stretched out and comfortable. By the way, Luke records that the Pharisees were there as well. This is the privileged position that the scribes and Pharisees enjoyed in Israel. If you're unfamiliar with the New Testament, or maybe you're a little bit rusty about the scribes and the Pharisees, let's just summarize a little bit about them. So the Pharisees were a group of religious zealots, and they emphasized obedience to the law. They called themselves the associates, alluding to the fact that they associated closely with the law and they obeyed it. They distinguished themselves from the Amharez, or the non-Pharisee Israelites. These were the compromised, unclean ones. So it's no wonder that they so often found fault with Jesus for communing with sinners and tax gatherers. Their obsession with the law was not just with the written law itself, but with the oral tradition handed down from the rabbis. These oral traditions were extra-biblical. They went beyond God's law and they were not the command of God. They were extra burdens. The scribes were originally the lawyers whose job it was to interpret the law for the people. Well, eventually their expertise in the law caused people to revere them and to place them on a pedestal. In time, they became their own respected class and they too had special privileges. Together, they made up the religious intelligence of the day. They dressed in a special way. They sat in the place of honor. And when they died, they were buried next to what was believed to be the burial places of the patriarchs. So here they sit reclining in this house. They're watching this all transpire until a conflict starts to arise in them. This declaration of the man's forgiveness isn't what they were expecting. They heard the rumors of the healings and the teaching, and they had come to see for themselves. What is this forgiveness of sin? Where's the healing? We teach that a man cannot be healed unless he is forgiven first, so now what? Let's read verse 7. Why does this man speak this way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And verses 7 and 8, incredulity meets omniscience. This is really an amazing thing. Were the Pharisees right or wrong? Well, on one hand, they couldn't be more right. On another, they couldn't have been more wrong. They're absolutely right that no one can forgive sin but God alone. That much is established in the Old Testament, which they're so familiar with. But they reason sinfully from their first premise. This man blasphemes. Their logic goes something like this. Only God can forgive sins. This man claims to forgive sins. He blasphemes since he's not God, but a mere man. What a sham. Their whole life is a blasphemy against God. As is yours if you make religious pretensions but refuse to acknowledge Christ and believe in him. Men so often think that they're safe in their own minds. The skull is this impenetrable thing, and they can dream up any number of ghastly thoughts, and no one is the wiser. They won't be challenged. Well, that's not the case today. We find out why not in verse 8. Immediately, Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? You can imagine the extreme discomfort that they immediately begin to feel. Their incredulity, their skepticism, their cynical and unbelieving thoughts were just heard and challenged. The natural man, the unbeliever, has absolutely no capacity for right thinking about God. The unbeliever's ability to discern spiritual things is hopeless. Here's the long-expected Messiah, the anointed one of God, the true and only hope for mankind, and they judge him to be what? A blasphemer. These religious leaders, they don't have the discernment of a demon. You say, oh, I don't know, you're overstating your case there. Am I? There was a demon that encountered Christ in a synagogue he went to teach in just a few verses back, in chapter 1, verses 23. Look at verses 23 and 24 of chapter 1. So the scene is Christ has gone into the synagogue to teach, and it says, just then there was a man in the synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, what business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. I don't know if he had this verse in mind when he said this, but I love what Spurgeon said. He said, will you ask proof of the veracity of the one who cannot lie? The devils themselves declared him to be the Son of God. Will you mistrust him? How tragic is it that those who have the most spiritual understanding are those that ultimately know nothing? Know everything you want. If you don't know Christ, you haven't begun to know anything at all. If anyone was uniquely blessed to discern the truths about Christ, you would think it would be the experts in the law. Theological education is no guarantee of orthodoxy. It is only through the work of the Holy Spirit that anyone can come to know Christ and to think right thoughts after him. Who in this story are the real paralytics? The former paralytic who will go home to his house justified? Or is it those experts in the law who accuse Christ of blasphemy? Who are the spiritually paralyzed but these proud men who reject the Lord of glory? The word Pharisee has become a term of derision, hasn't it? The word is an insult now. Even those who have no acquaintance at all with the New Testament, they use the term Pharisee as an insult. Somebody has some scruple that you don't, particularly if there's any hypocrisy there whatsoever, that person's a Pharisee. But you know what the real offense of the Pharisees was? It wasn't their fancy dress. It wasn't their making a show of religion. Not even their pride or hypocrisy. It was their hatred of Christ. That's true of all who refuse to come to the only one who can forgive. To reject Christ is to reject forgiveness. There is no other way. If you don't know Christ this morning, then it's time for you to be forgiven. You need to be forgiven right now. Your sin has overwhelmed you, and your only hope is Christ. Turn to him now. In verse 9, we see Christ's master stroke. Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and pick up your pallet and walk? He lays down a challenge here that really leaves the scribes with nowhere to turn. There's no way for them to answer this question without looking foolish. If they say it's easier to say, get up and walk, they look foolish. Anyone can say that, of course, but the problem is it's immediately falsifiable. If Christ says, get up and walk, and the guy just lays there looking at the ceiling, then it would be pretty clear that Christ is not who he claims to be. He wouldn't say it unless he has the power to perform it. After all, isn't it their own system that says that a person has to be forgiven to be healed? In other words, they can't just say, okay, heal him if you can. Still doesn't mean that he's forgiven. Actually, it does, according to their theology. It's not very hard to say your sins are forgiven. Of course, anyone can make that claim. For these antagonists, their anger isn't that he said it. It's that He is a man claiming the ability to do so. Worse for them is he says it when the word on the street is that he has the power to heal. What if he does it? Then their whole theology just falls like a house of cards. Jesus is the master of putting people in a catch-22 situation. He always puts his antagonists in a place where if they affirm what is so obviously true, then they contradict their own beliefs. You remember in Matthew 22, and Jesus asked the Pharisees, he says, what do you think about Christ? Who is his son? Who is his father? And they say, oh, David. David is Christ's father. And he says, oh, really? Then why does he call him Lord? And it says there that they just didn't respond. They just didn't bring things up anymore with Christ. It's kind of like, I think my mom's calling me. I got to go. No response whatsoever. This is another one of those situations. The problem is clear for the scribes and the Pharisees. Before they even have a chance to come up with an argument, some form of rebuttal, the words of Jesus sound forth again. But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. It's important that we understand that what Jesus was claiming here by calling himself the Son of Man, this is the term that he applied to himself the most in the New Testament. Turn back in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 7. We're going to look at verses 13 and 14. This is Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. It is this scene which Christ alludes to when he uses the term Son of Man. The name Messiah had become so loaded down with political baggage that scholars believe that he chose not to use it because he didn't want there to be any confusion. By identifying himself as the Son of Man, Christ is saying that it is he who is given authority over all the earth. He is the Messiah. He and he alone has authority to forgive sin. I pray that that truth would find a home in the heart of everyone here this morning. Jesus alone has the ability to forgive your sin. Men invent all kinds of ways to try and mask their sin or to forget their sin. Whether it be good works, drugs, immorality, never-ending amusements. Sometimes they turn to false religion. That's a dead-end street, my friends. The Pope can't forgive your sin. Neither can any priest. Neither the Dalai Lama. No Eastern religion or whatever ridiculous idolatry the human mind can come up with. Christ, in our passage, does not just challenge a handful of backward religionists of his day. This is a challenge to anyone and anything that seeks to undermine the authority of Christ to forgive. I love that Christ doesn't tell our former paralytic to stick around and become the newest Capernaum attraction. He doesn't even make him a part of his ministry team. He has called him as his own, and immediately he commands him, I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. This newly redeemed man, he doesn't put up any fight, does he? In verse 12, he simply does what Christ commands. I love the brevity of the way Matthew records it. It just says, and he got up and went home. With heart rejoicing, he could have said with Charles Wesley, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Finally, this morning, we see our last point, the forgiver praised. John Piper has rightly said that mission exists because worship doesn't. I love that. Forgiveness in Christ is the message of the church. The glory of God is the motivation. For those who love the Lord, what can we desire more than to see him praised by more and more and more people? That's the response of the crowd in verse 12. Turn back to Mark chapter 2, which I didn't do. And he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." They weren't just amazed, they were rightly glorifying God. God gets the glory. What are they praising God for exactly? Is it the healing or the forgiveness? Both. They know that Christ has shown that he alone has the authority to forgive sin. For the next 3 years, Jesus' entire ministry will be characterized by the preaching of this message of forgiveness, till he goes to the cross to secure our forgiveness. Let me ask you, where is this healed man now? Can you fly to Israel and track him down and hear the story directly from him? No, his bones are rotting in some unknown tomb. That's the ultimate reality, isn't it? No matter what we do for a person's physical comfort while on earth, their life is but a mist. 70, 80, 90 years, and then an eternity. That's not to say we shouldn't be concerned about our fellow man. Of course, it is good and right to love those that are created in God's image. The most important thing, though, the priority, is the message of forgiveness. Well, where is the man, I asked? While his body crumbles awaiting the final resurrection, he is at home with the Lord. He runs and leaps in heaven, praising our Lord and his Lord. I want to close with a quote from J. Gresham Machen. It was discovered after his death that he had been taking care of an alcoholic for decades. The man was apparently a born-again believer, and he would have long stretches of sobriety only to fall back into alcohol. Machen would know that he hadn't heard him for a long time. He hadn't heard any correspondence from him. He knew that he's probably struggling with alcohol again. So he would get on a plane, which he hated, and he would fly to the man where he was at, and he would just start searching the streets. He'd find him. He would have hawked everything that he owned, have one suit of clothing left. Machen would pick him up, help him get sober, help him get clean, and he would find a home in a good church, a home that would lodge him, basically, and he would give the people money to pay for any money that he incurred, any debts that he incurred. See, this isn't an either-or. We're not promoting a callous rejection of the needs of others. I think what Machen did was a right, God-honoring thing. And Machen, we're talking about a man that I believe was the premier theologian of his generation. He spent his time and his money caring for a man that most of his friends and family didn't even know that he knew. And that is good and right. But we must be adamantly, fervently pleading with men to come to Christ for salvation. This life is passing, and we can't be content to see anyone pass into a Christless eternity. They need him, and he must be praised by them. Well, listen now to these words of Machen. He says this: "The responsibility of the church in the new age is the same as its responsibility in every age. It is to testify that this world is lost in sin, that the span of human life, nay, all the length of human history, is an infinitesimal island in the awful depths of eternity, that there is a mysterious, holy, living God, creator of all, upholder of all, infinitely beyond all, and that he has revealed himself to us in his word and offered us communion with himself through Jesus Christ, our Lord. That there is no other salvation for individuals or for nations save this, that this salvation is full and free, and whoever possesses it has for himself and for all others to whom he may be the instrument of bringing it, a treasure compared with which all the kingdoms of the earth, nay, all the wonders of the starry heavens, are as the dust of the street. Let's pray. Almighty God, Lord, we glorify your great name this morning. We praise you, Lord, that you are Lord of heaven and earth, that this universe came into existence through your word, that you are all-powerful, Lord, and that you even would condescend to love us. We thank you, God, that you have reconciled us to yourself through the death of Jesus Christ, our Lord. We thank you, God, that this gospel is clear and we don't struggle to understand it from your word, Lord. It's taught so plainly to us. We pray, Lord, that you would make us faithful to it. We admit, Lord, it's difficult sometimes living in this world to remain focused on you and honoring you, Lord, and being faithful to what you have proclaimed in your word. So we pray for help, Lord. We know that you are a good and gracious God and that you have promised to help us, to grow us. We pray, Lord, that you would do so, and that your name would be honored through it all. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on ScandiaBibleChurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, Stitcher, and iHeartRadio. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsboro, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.